Greetings, everyone. It seems like oftentimes when I'm supposed to preach, Bronson gets up and sings a wonderful song or two and breaks me all up, gets me all emotional, and I said to him, you did it to me again. He did such a great job, and that beautiful song to Danny's Boy really reminded me, makes me think a little bit about this day of At One Meant, which is a day of covering, a day of reconciliation, a day of atonement. In 1959, only within a few months after my brother Richard David had died after an automobile crash in California, my father and I were traveling through Europe together. We went over to England. That's when we discovered the property that later became Ambassador College at Brickett Wood. We were in a famous restaurant in Rome, and there is an old Roman dungeon kind of a building they had discovered beneath it, and they had taken it and excavated it. You went down after dinner there for an after dinner cognac, and here were the actual Roman bricks that antedated the time of Jesus Christ. And at that time I was studying voice. I haven't done that for many, many years, but they had strolling violinists in a small group of about five that came around to the table, and I sat there with my father. My brother Dick had been in his grave now for a few months. And, of course, he was the apple of my father's eye and the son that he'd always prayed for. My father and I drew very, very close together on that trip. And they came by, and I sang Danny Boy, and if you know the words, that I'm in the grave, and though you soft you tread above me, all my grave the warmer be, and so on. And my dad was sitting there while I was singing with these violinists, and great tears streaming down his face. And we embraced afterward, and I doubt if I've ever been closer to my father than at that moment. And as I look back at the tragedy that overtook our lives in 1978, and of all the years when I telephoned and I wrote and telegrammed, I desperately wanted to be at one with my father. He wouldn't come to the phone, and he would not communicate, and he would not listen to my appeals. And today, as I look back at the Church of God in these last 20, 25 years, this is the day of at-one-ment, according to God's Word. And yet, for some strange reason, in so many groups, it is the day of at-odds-ment, isn't it? Within only about 30 miles or so of here are perhaps two different groups under two different names who are meeting together on the same day, going through the same scriptures, ministers preaching out of Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 16, giving the meaning of the Azazel goat. And yet, ne'er the twain shall meet. I wish all of us in all of those groups could really embrace the meaning of this day. And if all of us in all of these groups could somehow find it in our hearts to embrace one another, wouldn't that be wonderful? Because, you know, God's Word shows very clearly we are going to meet, aren't we, at the judgment seat. We are going to meet at the feet of Jesus Christ at His second coming. We are all, we believe, unitedly going to be in the kingdom of God. All of these various groups, some of them are trying the best they can with a beautiful magazine to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Some are on television. Some are on radio. They're all trying to do a work of some sort. What would it take for all of those groups to be at one with another? What would it take? It makes me think that perhaps it is mostly in the leadership and not in the so-called little people. Because I honestly believe in my heart of hearts, if you were to be able to take a poll, if you were to be able to interrogate the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, of people who used to be in a wonderful church that was doing a great work and are now divided in many different groups, that the massive majority of them, 90-some percent, I would think, would say, I wish we were all together. I really do believe that. Satan the devil is very real. Satan the devil is the archdemon who is depicted in one end of the Bible to the other. From the very first chapter of Genesis, when we are ushered on the scene of re-creation, we are given a picture of utter destruction and chaos, emptiness, vanity, void, waste, no life, Stygian blackness, and the Spirit of God decides to focus upon This one little black speck out here, perhaps it looked white from his vantage point with the sun shining off the clouds like a Venusian atmosphere, but we are told that the Spirit of God brooded or thought deeply about and meditated over the waters. And here was a wrecked, destroyed earth. And we're given the truth of how that occurred over in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and little snippets here and there where Jesus himself said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So this archdemon, this great exalted former archangel or archangel, who was one of those right next to the throne of God and is depicted by a cherubim, one that covereth, who has his wings outstretched over the mercy seat of God, and the mercy seat in Hebrew does not mean mercy seat. It actually is a Hebrew word that means to cover in a merciful sense, or to cover and to atone by that covering. And here this great exalted cherub tried to fight God, overthrow God, kick God out of his throne, mount up with his third of the angels and destroy God. He wanted to remove God. A great battle ensued, and I believe that what we see in the universe, the lifeless face of Mars, no matter what they think in their probes to try to find whether or not there used to be bacteria there because of the idiotic concept that we descended from apes, but the wreckage that is in the universe of the billions upon billions of chunks of rocks, of ice, of the huge meteors that go hurtling through space, of the billions of meteorites that are out there, it is wreckage, it is junk. And this earth was wreckage when the Spirit of God brooded upon it. So even before we come upon the scene in the first chapter of Genesis and God tells us about our own origins of our ultimate human prototype or progenitor, Adam, and the mother of all living females, Eve, we are told that God had to recreate and reorder the surface of this earth and then eventually create man and woman and place them upon it. And who appeared instantly on the scene? The first creature, the first being, the first intelligence, the first politician, the first liar, the first sinner to come into that beautiful creation of two utterly naked, innocent men, a man and woman, just like two little children that have not yet even known that it's wrong to run out of doors without their diapers on. And here were these two people in complete innocence. And the world's first salesman, the world's first politician, comes up to Eve and begins to imply that God is not fair. So in the very first part of the Bible, Satan the devil is trying to wreck and destroy humankind, to deceive our first parents, to get them to come under the death penalty because he hated them. Why did he hate them? Because he knew that in them was his own ultimate demise. He knew that in them was to eventually become billions of human beings who would eventually then be a member of the very family of God, because God is recreating after his own image and after his own kind. And that God was going to say that he and all of his expanded family are going to judge angels, and Satan the devil is a fallen angel. And the judgment that is going to be heaped upon him, as we shall see in a few moments, is going to be terrible beyond our ability to comprehend it. What is Satan's ultimate fate? This day depicts a part of that, and let's go through it. I want you to turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter first. You've read Leviticus 23, 27 to 32 many times. Perhaps while you're turning there, I can give you some of them. On the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And in that final verse, verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath of rest. You shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. It does mean a day that is a fast day, a day of afflicting our human physical bodies, and a day of imbibing spiritual instead of physical food. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus are all of the various offerings and their types. As you're looking at this, I want to relate to you a brief story. I'm not going to belabor it. Two or three of my closest friends and ministers know this story, and it isn't essential for me to go into it in great detail. This is the first time that I have preached on the Day of Atonement from a pulpit here in Tyler in perhaps 7 or 8 years. I wonder if anyone knows why. For many years, I would not preach on the Day of Atonement here in Tyler. We would go to Florida before the Day of Atonement. My wife and I would observe the Day of Atonement quietly together. Then about 2 or 3 years ago, I was finally persuaded to begin preaching on the Day of Atonement, and so I did 2 years running at Destin, Florida, and last year down at Tallahassee. But many years ago, a man who was quite prominent in this church and in whom I had great respect, for whom I had great respect and admiration, had apparently listened to some of the leftist liberals out on the West Coast and had gotten up in front of God's people here in Tyler and had begun to express the thought that perhaps the rough goat or the Azazel or this second goat, the live goat, upon whom all the sins of Israel were confessed and was sent by the fit man's hand into the wilderness, was in fact a type of Christ. I had heard this utterly blasphemous concept previously, and I've done plenty of research on it. And not only should you look into the Companion Bible and Emmanuel Velikovsky's works and so many others, but it is so obvious, and it will become more obvious as I go along to tell you about it, that this live goat is a type of Satan the devil. One very important thing that I tried to relate to God's people over these years when I would touch upon this subject in other sermons, because being so respectful and not wanting to create any difficulty and let anyone know that there was any conflict or controversy in doctrinal matters between us, I simply decided I will not preach on that day, and hopefully God will take care of this situation and it will solve itself, and over a period of time, certainly it did. If Satan the devil is not depicted by this Azazel or scapegoat, then here's what you have. In the holy days of God, from the Passover, and the Paschal Lamb symbolizes Christ, to the days of unleavened bread, symbolizing not only the putting out of sin by getting rid of leaven, but the imbibing of 7 days of unleavened bread, which is the bread of life which came down from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. And then you come to the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, and Christ is the wave sheaf. And they were to count from the day of the wave sheaf offering to the time of 7 Sabbaths, 7 times 7, perfection, completion, to the morrow after that 7th Sabbath, to the day of first fruits or Pentecost on which God's Holy Spirit came, and the types of Jesus Christ are all through that wonderful ceremony. Then you come to the Feast of Trumpets, which culminates in the last great trumpet blast, which announces the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then you come to this day, and if with their attempted tampering of the meaning of this day, if you only again have a picture of the sacrifices of Jesus Christ, and all you've got is the Passover without any food. If this day is supposed to mean that we focus in on Christ's sacrifice only, then you have another holy day which looks upon the sacrifice of Christ, but it includes eating no food, and is a fast day instead of a feast day. Then, very swiftly, comes the Feast of Tabernacles. The kingdom of God, and not only that, but Christ in us, the hope of glory, the new creature in Christ that dwells in a temporal tabernacle. And right at the end of that, immediately, notice how they come along so fast. Just a few days after trumpets, here comes the Day of Atonement. Then only days after that, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then tabernacles followed instantly by the last great days. If everything begins to happen very, very rapidly in biblical prophecy at the time of the end. And the last great day depicts immediately after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, the great general resurrection of the dead, and at the end of that time, we have to go to the book of Revelation to find out what occurs to Satan the devil. That is like saying that this great arch demon who was there in the Garden of Eden, who was there to try to overthrow Job, who was there to try to kill Christ by influencing Herod, who was there to tempt Christ after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights to try to get him to self-destruct and to worship the devil instead of God, who was there to enter personally into Judas Iscariot to bring about the death of Jesus Christ, who was there to persecute the church. Paul said we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Peter said he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, who is there throughout biblical prophecy, how Satan persecutes the church, how the devil is come down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time, Throughout the program and the plan of God, from creation to the time of the second coming of Christ, one of the major players, one of the major figures on the scene is Satan, the devil. We talk about him out of the pulpit. We underline certain scriptures in our Bibles. We take notes. We read articles. We believe maybe there is a devil. But oh, how unbelievable it is that when horrifying problems come up between beloved brethren, and when people are taken in sins and give in to this world and to Satan's whisperings in their ears, that suddenly he's disappeared and there is no devil, and it's merely he or she did it. That seems to be the way some people operate. But we all had a partner in sin, and there is a great arch demon, and he must be dancing and rejoicing. He must be so happy, he must be so gleeful, that there must be 17 or 20 or 25, I have no idea, how many little groups there are under one single man or two or three men or a little cadre of men that call themselves by some name or another, who have come right out of what used to be the worldwide Church of God, nay, Radio Church of God. And yet, they're all split and they're all divided, and I get letters all the time from people who just cannot handle the division. They say, but it says there is one body and one faith and one baptism and one Lord, and that there is one church. And Paul says, is Christ divided? And I have to write back and answer, well, the only answer I can give you is that I had no choice. I was told to take a walk, and I just thought I had to do with my life what I had to do with my life, and I've been out here now doing it for these 20 years. And these other groups that sprung up many, many years later will have to answer the question for themselves as to why they are doing what they are doing and in what configuration they are working and so on, because I cannot answer for them. But it is very, very sad, and I wish it were not so. Satan the devil has been our partner in sin. From the very beginning, he tried to wreck God's creation, and he has tried to wreck God's church. If you'll turn now, well, I've got to the 16th chapter. Let's go through this right quickly. We're back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Aaron was to set aside two goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And in verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house or his family. Then he was to take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And in this case, Aaron was to cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Eternal, notice that language, and the other lot for the scapegoat or the Azazel. The word scapegoat is inappropriate. As you know, a scapegoat is a patsy. A scapegoat is a fall guy in our modern vernacular. And it implies that they are a victim and that they are innocent, that there is nothing that really applies to them. They've been set up. They're a scapegoat. No, this Hebrew word Azazel merely means one to be removed or to be sent away. The Hebrew word connotes one to be sent away. So one is for the Eternal and the other is not. Is that correct? One is for the Eternal. The other is for being sent away. You can't say one is for the Eternal and the other is for the Eternal. That kind of language just doesn't make sense. One is for the Eternal and the other is not. It is a goat to be sent away. Aaron was to bring the goat upon which the Eternal's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. It was to be slain. Its throat was to be cut. The blood was to come out of the body. It was to become a sacrifice. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, the one to be sent away, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him and to let him go for an Azazel, or a scapegoat, into the wilderness. To go over to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And that's what has bothered people, because they think, how can that be? How can sins be put upon anyone's head other than Jesus Christ? Because we have all, from the time Eve whispered to Adam, had a partner in sin. We have had a co-sinner who has been absolutely equally guilty with us. And Christ did not die for the devil. Christ died for the human race, the human family, but he didn't die for the devil. The devil will bear his iniquity and his sin forever and ever and ever and ever. And what was the first lie that he told Adam and Eve? It is the basis of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which has led to so much misery and agony and poverty for great nations that are under the heel of Catholic domination that you can't even begin to imagine. The great lie of Protestantism, that we have an immortal soul which goes immediately either to heaven or to hell when we die, and that we live forever and ever and ever in agony, burning, spitting, sizzling, and popping like a piece of bacon on a hot griddle if we have done wrong in our lives and have not repented of it. As I've said, little Chinese babies have had 6 days of life, and because maybe a missionary had a flat tire and didn't get there on time to sprinkle water in their startled little faces, they're supposed to be burning in hell all through eternity. That is an abominable doctrine, and it is not true, and it's the very first lie that Satan the devil tried to convince them that they had an immortal soul and were going to live forever. People think the devil is going to be destroyed. People think Satan the devil is going to be burnt up. They think that he is going to somehow be destroyed by God and he won't be around anymore. No, no. No, no. What is going to happen to Satan the devil is virtually the very same thing that he has gotten the entire organized so-called nominal Christian world thinking is going to happen to sinners. Satan the devil is going to suffer eternal punishing, not eternal punishment. So notice that he sent this live goat with all the iniquity just laden upon him in all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness. The man was specially chosen. I don't know how big the goat was supposed to be, but that man was responsible for not letting that goat go until he got him so far out there that the goat would never find its way back, but would wander, probably eventually dying of old age or eating something it shouldn't, out there in the desolate wilderness somewhere in the Arava or the desert. You will turn now to the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. Here is the picture of what is to occur immediately upon the moment of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll read up to that a little bit in the 19th chapter because there's something there that is very interesting to read. At the time of the second coming of Christ, you see that the very first thing he is going to do is to seize the beast and the false prophet. Verse 11, chapter 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And of course, this is metaphor because it means many titles. Lord of lords and King of kings, and he had a new name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John, the first chapter, says, in the beginning was the Word. God's own Word, God's voice, God's spokesman, the Logos, who said, let there be light. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, typical of priests' garbs, but also of righteousness. And out of his mouth, as if by divine fiat, by a command, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And how desperately that is needed. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then the angel invites all of these evil creatures to eat the flesh of kings, verse 18, and of captains and mighty men and horses and they that sit upon them, and great and bond and free and small and great. And he said, verse 19, I saw the beast, and that is a human super dictator who will be over 10 nations, read Revelation 17, 14, or 12 to 14, and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And in this day of a fantastic belief in UFOs and life from outer space, and people who allegedly have been taken up in flying saucers and strange beings who have come down and conspiracy theories and video games and ideas about visitors that are out there, if we just get in communication with them, the only way I can understand that, of people actually taking things like anti-aircraft cannon or missiles or ballistic missiles or ray guns or whatever it is they will have by that time, and trying to fight these armies they see coming like the sun toward this earth in apparently a 24-hour period. It says as lightning, and it means the only lightning that we see that comes from the east to the west, which is the sun as we see it, and that the entire world is going to be aware of that because it's long after the Great Tribulation, stopped by the heavenly signs, which shocks all of humanity. Then come the trumpet plagues, and the third woe is the seven last plague, and then the seven last plagues, and then finally comes the second coming of Christ, and these people are still going to be trying to fight against Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine how there could be a human being on the earth who is not on his knees crying out to God brokenheartedly and repenting. But it shows you how powerful is Satan the devil, that these people are going to be fighting Christ at his coming. Vast armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, that's arrested, seized, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And the image of the beast is the civil government of Rome that was made into an ecclesiastical system which is patterned after the Roman civil government, with the great diocese and the lesser diocese and the parish, and with a clerical priesthood that is under a pope and a college of cardinals. And that ecclesiastical system is identified as Babylon the Great, the mystery religion, and the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, called the Lady of the Kingdoms, who had daughters who came out of her in protest. Them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, I won't turn to and read that, but it goes back and forth from the king of Tyre to Satan the devil. And it seems to appear that his body is going to be visible, and that perhaps these two will fetch up halfway or two-thirds of the way down. The flames will kill them, but they won't be completely consumed yet, because it says, is this the man that made the kingdoms to tremble, and so on. It seems to imply that when Jesus Christ ignites Gehenna fire, and he is going to do so, right over a precipice, a very steep cliff, down into a very narrow valley that is called the Valley of Hinnom. At the time of the second coming of Christ, that is going to be ignited, and that is the Gehenna fire, the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, into which these two individuals, the beast and the false prophet, the military dictator and the great false ecclesiastical figure, are going to be dragged, kicking and screaming, by Jesus Christ to the edge of that precipice and thrown over. And that's just the first death. But that is the way they are going to die, and it says so in the Bible, the Word of God. They're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, I believe, this is not dogma, you don't have to believe it, this is not knowledge which gets you saved or into the kingdom of God, that since Christ is going to trigger and to ignite Gehenna fire in Jerusalem, and the first victims of that fire are going to be the beast and the false prophet, I believe that fire is going to burn throughout the 1,000-year period. And that when absolutely incorrigible, recalcitrant sinners who will not repent of their sins are found guilty, the death penalty is going to be carried out by Gehenna fire. Because that fire is eventually, after the great white throne judgment, according to 2 Peter the second chapter, going to envelop the entirety of the earth, whereupon the elements burning with fervent heat shall be on fire and melt, and this earth will have no more sea. It says so in Revelation 21 and 2. There will be no more atmosphere, no more sea, no more need for air or water, but will appear to be molten metallic substance and to become the very headquarters of the kingdom of God in this corner of the universe for the next chapter of his never-ending creative process. That ignited fire that Christ is going to start is going to be the fire into which the beast and the false prophet are cast, and I believe it will burn throughout that time and still be burning at the time of the great white throne judgment, and at the end of that 100-year period will envelop the entirety of the earth, and the prophecy of 2 Peter the second chapter will come to pass. Now in the 20th chapter, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the abyss. That is a metaphor, a symbolic statement. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Now the millennium is about to begin. But before peace can break out, and before real happiness and joy can begin to spread over this earth, the devil has got to be removed. He's got to be taken out of the way, removed completely from the scene, have absolutely no influence whatsoever. What does this prove to you? It proves to me that the devil does not have some kind of a counterpart of God's Holy Spirit. The devil cannot influence you from a million miles out in space. He has countless millions of fallen angelic beings who are called demons, and they can influence you. But the major way that the devil influences all of us is by his world. This is his world. These are his institutions. These are his nations, his governments. These are his military organizations. These are his art, literature, entertainment, literature, anything you want to talk about. The entire world is absolutely in the grips of Satan the devil, and there's very little good about it. That's why, and I agreed with Bronson when I saw that thing, I actually made it a part of the theme of the program that you will see tomorrow morning if you get up early enough, on the promise keepers, because in their own way, they're trying to seek God, and they want to seek God's laws with regard to the home and the family, and I really hail that. I think that is a wonderful motive, and it's almost too bad that we can't even be involved in it in some way. Maybe perhaps we can be, but it shows that here and there are people who reject this evil world and who see that desertion and divorce and child abuse and pedophilia and pornography and people going around doing horrible things, like I was told yesterday in the prayer meeting, I won't go into that, something that made me literally weep, of some evil, filthy men, what they did to a little boy. The crimes of drug abuse and addiction, and of all the crime associated with it, of the millions of people trying to feed a drug habit by burglary and arson and everything, armed robbery and murder, and all the gang-related killings. These men in that group recognize that every bit of that comes right back to the door of the American family. And they're saying the men are the ones who need to take the lead. The men are the ones responsible. And the men need to look at what it says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that we read in the marriage ceremony, that a man should treat his wife in the same way that Christ treated the church and loved it so much that he died for the church. That a man should be willing to die, give his life for his family, a living sacrifice by his time, his love, his concern, his commitment, and so on. And these were the things they were holding up. And yet these women's organizations began attacking them as if this is some kind of a political movement. They were outraged. Well, wouldn't Satan be outraged? When people are trying to put God's laws in place in their families, in their homes, and live according to God's word, instead of according to the rotten, filthy society out here with its political correctness, and women getting into everything from fire departments to military academies and crashing jets into the ocean off aircraft carriers. I won't get into that, but Satan the devil's major way of influencing us is not by some spirit that he beams through space from thousands of miles distant, but through billions, who knows, or hundreds of millions of demons, and through the fact that he's got this world all prepared and prepackaged and ready for us, and it is Satan's world, it is not God's world. You have to be very defensive about Satan's box that comes into your living room and spews all that garbage on you every single day. If you were looking around, probably most of you weren't much today, if at all, except for a little bit of the news, but if you ever use your remote on a Saturday morning and look what they've got there for your children, a beast with teeth about that long and goblins and ghosts and weird creatures and huge axes and swords and guns and spears, garbage that they're pouring out into the minds of helpless little 1, 2, and 3-year-old children. It is Satan's world. Satan is in control of it. It's not God's world. Satan is the one who is going to bear all of that guilt for all eternity. He said, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is the exact analogous type of the man who was the fit man who took the live goat over whom all the sins of Israel were confessed, and took him far away into an uninhabited wilderness. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And by the power of God, that will be done. and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, to me, that's an empty corner of the universe. And when I start thinking about the universe, of how awesomely incredible and how huge it is, if you think of the speed of light, and then you think in terms of light years, and that you would be 55 years in journeying to Aldebaran if you left this Earth in a spaceship which would travel to the speed of light, which you cannot, and which could never be created anyway because of something having to do with mass and the speed of light. It's a technical formula that I'd have to go research again for the second or third time. But in any event, if you were to be able to achieve the speed of light in a spaceship, it would take a human life 55 years to reach the nearest star. Not the planets, but the star, the closest star to our part of just the Milky Way. And the Milky Way has allegedly 200 billion billion stars, and it's only one of billions upon billions of galaxies. What is beyond those galaxies? Is there something out there, quintillion, quadrillion, sextillion, billion light years away, where not even one little pinprick of light of a distant star reaches that part of an endless universe, which boggles any kind of a human mind because our minds are limited? We think in terms of up instead of out and down instead of in. And we cannot divide 100 in thirds, and we just do not. There are a lot of things just completely, our mind just comes up against a blank wall, and we can go no further. And eternity escapes us, and infinity escapes us. We cannot deal with those things. But Satan the devil is hurled so far away from this earth that he is in maybe some kind of a black hole out there. It's called figuratively a bottomless pit. And shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Would you say that Fidel Castro, with his version of communism and those impoverished poor people in Cuba, do you think that Fidel Castro is deceived? What about the communists in China? What about Kim Il-sung and his son in North Korea? What about the people in Bangladesh and the people in India and Indonesia? What about these horrible religions that worship cows and keep their people in such abject squalor and poverty that infant mortality is up to 15-20%, and that the average child doesn't live in some nations past 5 years of age? What about Mexico, the squalid poverty down there, a completely Catholic nation with people that live in absolute squalid poverty? And here comes a hurricane along, you've been seeing it perhaps, and wipes out beautiful Acapulco and Puerto Vallarta, and there are probably over 200 people dead, people standing right now as I'm speaking to you today, absolutely up to their navel in muddy water, in a hovel that used to be their home. And our hearts go out to them. But what can we do about it? We're helpless. We just look at it in the window of television. Satan has deceived this world. He wants to destroy it. He wants to destroy God's church. He wants to destroy God's ministry. He wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy me. He hates mankind, but he will be sealed during the millennium that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Imagine this. And spiritually, they are called Gog and Magog. And I don't really confess to understand perfectly why it is that that is attached to some of the peoples that live essentially from the Ural Mountains eastward in Asia and in the great landmass of Asia, most of which is occupied by Russia and China. I think it more likely means the spiritual Gog and Magog, the incorrigible, the absolute rebellious against God. I know it's hard to imagine why it would be that after 1,000 millennial years of reign of peace and harmony and love and joy and happiness on this earth and productivity and fabulous families and wonderful bounteous crops, as we say, the plowman overtaking the reaper and so on, but I guess familiarity breeds contempt to such an extent that even without Satan here, there are still going to be people who will rebel even during the millennium. But at the end of it, at the end of the great white throne judgment period of 100 years allotted to human beings who have never had a chance for salvation, Satan is going to go out to deceive them, and he's going to succeed in deceiving many of them. To gather them together to battle, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And by this time, the population of the earth will probably be 2 or 3 times what it is today. I don't know. Maybe it'll be 10 billion, 20 billion. I have no idea. Because productivity will be far greater And there won't be the problems of fighting against weather. There won't be hurricanes and mudslides and avalanches and disease epidemics during the millennium. There will be nothing but prosperity and wonderful health. So there could be a population. The deserts are going to bloom like the rose. There won't be the great western desert that you encounter the other side of Fort Worth all the way to L.A. There will be green, sparkling, verdant farms and small villages and millions of people living there. Mexico won't look like it does for more than 9/10 of its bleak landscape, inhospitable mountains and deserts and so on, and poverty-stricken people living in little huts. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, and then it has the italicized word are, wrong, not are. We've already had the lapse of 1,100 years. And the word are is added in italics by the translators and does not belong there and is not in the original. Obviously, from what we've already read and learned, it is the fire into which they were cast 1,100 years ago. And Malachi 4 shows that the righteous are going to tread down the wicked, who shall be ashes under their feet. When I was watching the news this morning, they were doing a little piece on something in San Francisco where environmentalists are very concerned because up to, I think they said something like, I don't know if it was 600 or 6,000 now. But these people have a service where they take the ashes of a loved one and they go out and they sprinkle them in San Francisco Bay. And as one man was protesting about the protesters, he said, I know it sounds terrible and a little bizarre for me to say that in one way, it is not going to do any harm to the environment because there are no viruses and no bacteria, but you just got ashes of what used to be a human being, and they're in a little urn about that big, and what used to be a 6'5", 230-pound man is now just so much ash in a little urn about that big, and it actually showed them spreading it on the waters and then tossing a rose on it and then driving the boat away. What happens to a human being when you subject it to that kind of temperature? It burns up. It doesn't stand there and skip around and beat at the flames and grow new eyebrows every 24 hours. It just burns up. So, this should read the very same. Remember what I said earlier about the fact that Christ will ignite a Gehenna fire in the environs of Jerusalem, and it will still be burning and will eventually then expand to encompass the whole earth. 2 Peter, the second chapter, where the elements being on fire will melt with fervent heat. And it says here that Satan the devil is to be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, then the devil is alive forever and ever, isn't he? He's going to be tormented. Why would people be so silly that they can't even see the English construction of that verse? You see, when it says, beginning with the word where the beast and the false prophet are, or should read were cast, that should be parenthetical. Because that subject is merely which fire? Where? What fire? But the real subject of the verse is the devil. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever is what's being gotten across in this verse. But the fire, which fire, is the fire, the same fire, into which the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,100 years earlier. So it could be thought of as a parenthesis in this verse. But it does tell you that Satan, the devil, and I think that that's figurative or metaphor or spiritual, but I think it's something more than that. And I'll explain that now. If you will turn back to 2 Peter, and let's read this. Was I saying the second chapter? I meant the third chapter. 2 Peter 3. Knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? People are that way in many, I believe, of the divisions of God's church today. I think there are an awful lot of just what they call tired old Christians who remember all the alarming sermons of the 60s and 70s, and nothing really great happened then, And because the tribulation isn't upon us right now, they think, well, we'll still be around in 2047 and 2092 and maybe 21. I'll probably get to be a great granddad and die someday of emphysema or cancer or something to put me up there and put the needle in my heel, and they'll cart me away first ride I'll ever get in the Cadillac and put me in the soil. All my grandparents and kids will weep over my grave, and then it'll be another generation, and there I'll be with my tombstone. And I think people begin to just think everything is cyclical, everything's just going to go on, and just it's kind of rise and fall, and back and forth. And they say, God's Word says, there will come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? I don't see God doing anything. For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as they were from the beginning of creation. We've always had droughts. We've always had wars. We've always had famines. It's just cyclical. It just goes and comes. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By creation, by the tectonic plates expanding, the water rushing off and forming the bays and estuaries and river courses that were there prior to the flood of Noah. Whereby the world that then was, between creation and a recreation and Noah's time, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, do you believe the rest of this or any of it? I do. I believe every word of this, absolutely, without equivocation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's while I'm standing here and you're seated there, right now, by the same word, the word of God, are kept in store, just waiting, being stored up, waiting for a moment, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. I preached a sermon one time talking about how the human body was not meant to withstand 700 degrees centigrade. Not a very hopeful thought. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord, so far as waiting until the appropriate time for a prophetic pronouncement to be fulfilled, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't keep track of time depending upon the way this world rolls every single day like we do. God is not bound by gravity and by magnetic fields. God doesn't count time the way we do. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. What a glorious, blessed thought to think of the love of God, that He's not willing that anybody should suffer that kind of a horrible consequence, but that all should come to repentance. What is the solution to any problem you ever face in any part of your life? Repentance. What is the solution to any problem between you and God? Repentance. What is the key to opening up communication between you and God so He will even hear you? Repentance. What is the key to getting these churches back together? Repentance. What is the key for homes and families to be healed and to come back together? Repentance. And Satan the devil will never repent. He will be unrepentant and bitter and hostile and angry toward God throughout all eternity, gnashing his teeth, ranting and raging, absolutely unremittingly, just torturing himself with his own vitriol and his own anger. And frankly, I love the picture I see in the Word of God about that great devil, that arch demon, that evil Satan, for all of the agony and the blood and the tears that he has brought upon human beings, for all that has happened in decades and decades of our lives and of so many old pioneers in the Church of God, that I know Satan the devil had gotten his way in and wormed his way in, and that his influence was absolutely there, that has caused such heartbreak and such tears and agony and suffering. It has even caused suicides. It has caused divorces. It has caused everything you can imagine among some of God's own people in these last decades, because it says the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And it makes me wonder if we're living in that time right now. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here is Satan the devil. The human body cannot stand 700 degrees centigrade or 10,000 degrees centigrade. The human body cannot stand temperatures that melt granite as the magma that comes boiling up out of Vesuvius or Mount St. Helens or Mauna Kea. The human body can't stand that. It would just turn to ashes and smoke and dust in just moments. But Satan the devil can. And it would be right, he will be right there looking about him and seeing his entire world being converted into nothing but molten metals and rock. The entire world melting with fervent heat. Giant clouds of steam ballooning up tens, hundreds of thousands of feet out into the upper atmosphere and away from the earth, where the entirety of the seas and all the water will utterly disappear. They think there once was water on Mars. Maybe there was. But there's not a drop there now. What happened to it all? I don't think there was any kind of a Gehenna, but who knows? It was destroyed. And this earth is going to be completely destroyed. He says, as the day of the Lord will come in the thief in the night, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You and I had a partner in sin. That evil creature managed somehow to cause a gigantic rift in my own life between my father and me. I was at once a victim, but as I've looked back and seen some of the things that I did and was culpable for, over which I've had to heartbrokenly pray for these 20 years and beg God's forgiveness in some of the things that I said to my father, I can see too that I had my share of guilt and that my share of responsibility for that period of time. Satan the devil managed to take what at that time, as we all know, was a very fine, wonderful work, a beautiful church with beautiful colleges and wonderful facilities, and turn it into what you see there today. Buildings closed up, a for sale sign, weeds growing up, absolutely just in decay and being forgotten, and all different kinds of little groups and churches here and there all over the world that used to be one. This is the day of at-one-ment. Are we here in this room, all of us, at one? Can we be, or are we at odds? Are we, throughout the Churches of God International, at one, even within our own group? Or are some of us at odds? Are there people somewhere here and there in the Church of God who are out to get one another? Or are they at one with one another? This is not the feast of at odds meant. This is not the feast of division. This is the feast of at one meant, atonement. The Apostle Paul said, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen, my brethren. And he was talking about the Jewish race. And I tell you in conclusion, if I thought that the catalyst for all of these church groups to be at one together was that I disappear from the scene, I would do it. Let them all hear what I said, because years ago I offered all of our booklets and all of our literature, and I said, you can take my name off of it, but why reinvent the wheel? And they're out there reinventing the wheel. Whole crews of people writing articles and researching and publishing magazines, and we ought to all be doing it together. We ought to all be doing the work of God together. I say unto them all, Rod, Gerald, United Church, all of you, if I'm the problem, I will very gladly remove myself as the problem. But would be to God that someday soon all of God's people can be at one together. Please, dear God, let that be so.